Our scripture today is John 17, and we continue in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, and we'll read verses 6 through 10. John 17, 6 through 10. Jesus is praying. He has lifted up his eyes to heaven, praying to his Father, and he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the precious truths of this portion of your word. Lord, because you are speaking, you meant for us to listen and to be attentive. And Lord, we ask that you give us those attentive and receptive hearts today to your inspired and errant and authoritative word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in this wonderful prayer that Jesus prayed and meant to be recorded for us in Scripture, he first prays for himself in the first five verses. And in verse 6, he begins his prayer for his disciples, primarily, initially at least, he's thinking of the 11 who were with him, minus Judas. But really, these prayers, these requests on behalf of his disciples, very much apply to each disciple who's living today. And so we're going to look at some of those things as we continue now in this study of John 17. Things that Jesus knew his disciples would need. And by the way, if you would like to remove your mask during the sermon, you're more than welcome to do that. It's up to you, but don't feel that you have to. So he knows that they need these things in order to be prepared to make it all the way to glory. You know, God, when he calls us, he finishes what he does. It's a beginning and there's an end. And he calls us to persevere. He gives us grace to persevere. But these are some of the things that he prays that if we listen and we pray these same things for ourselves, we will find that we will persevere. So in verse 6, beginning in verse 6, Jesus prays, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." So I read from Exodus chapter 3, because God revealed himself, he revealed his name to Moses. And now here is Jesus, the new and full and complete Moses, the greater Moses, the Son of God himself. And he says, "I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world." And so someone has said that the divine nature was proclaimed and made known by the works of creation. And we see that in Romans 1. We see that, of course, in Genesis 1. A little of the divine nature was made known in the creation. A little more was made known in the Mosaic revelation, the revelation that we just read about, where God says, "I am who I am." He is the eternal, existent, self-sufficient, self-existing God. But now, the fullness of this manifestation of God thus far, his nature, his attributes, has come through the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are a Christian, and if you are reading his word, and you possess the Holy Spirit, you see, God in Christ has manifested his name to you personally. And individually. And so Jesus has revealed the Father. and the Father's name. That refers to a person's name, refers to their character, their attributes, their renown, and so forth. And so this is what the name of God has to do with, just who He is. And Christ has revealed the Father so that we would know Him. A revelation is meant to be understood and known. And not everyone has this privilege. So if you know God, think about what a privilege you have that not everyone has. If you are saved by grace, you know God, the eternal, the everlasting God. Only because Christ has revealed Him to you. See, we were born in sin and in the darkness. We didn't know God. We were as ignorant as anyone else. And yet Christ has made Him known. And John 1:18, which we are familiar with, going through this gospel, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has revealed Him. Same thing. And that word declared is a Greek word that means to exegete or to interpret. So Christ exegetes, He interprets God to us. He makes Him known. And so He did that in many ways. He did that through His wife, through His own character, which reflected the character of God the Father. He did so in the powerful miracles that He performed on earth. Certainly He revealed His omniscience at times, that He knew all things. And in Christ we see both the justice and the mercy of God revealed, especially in the cross. The justice of God, because Christ was punished and received the full and just punishment of God due to sin, but also mercy, because in offering Himself as the once and for all sacrifice for sin, for sinners, Christ, we are pardoned of all our sins. We receive mercy. And remember in verse 3 of this chapter 17 that Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." And, of course, to know Jesus Christ. The only way to know the true and living God is to know Him through Jesus Christ, who makes Him known. But to whom has Jesus made God's name known? In verse 6, He says, "I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." And certainly, it's not excluding anyone else. He includes all others that the Father has given to Him. But He does exclude those that the Father has not given to the Son. Hendrickson's commentary, he writes, "Not to everyone was this name made known. Only to those who in the eternal decree of election had been given and drawn subsequently to the Son by the Father." So, these men were chosen. He told them plainly earlier in this gospel. He says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And that certainly applies to all who have come to know Jesus and come to know the Father through Him, that we've been chosen from eternity. We belong to Him from eternity, and we were given to Christ. So Jesus went on to say that the men you've given me out of the world, they were yours, and you gave them to me. And so if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, recognize that you were chosen by God the Father and given to the Son to be redeemed. Not because you were better than anyone else in the world. You were just as sinful as anyone else and deserving of judgment. And yet, God chose you and He gave you as a gift to His Son. Now, that's kind of an odd thought, because who would want a wretch like me as a gift? Right? That's not much of a gift, it seems. But we have been given to the Lord to be redeemed. Okay? That's the wonderful thing, is that God is able to take something that's ruined. And in Christ, He has redeemed the ruined sinners that we were and are by nature. And He is turning us into something beautiful and wonderful.
So if you know the Lord, you have been given by given to Christ by the Father as his spouse, as his bride. We've been given to Christ as his seed, as his offspring. The Bible tells us we're the sheep of his pasture. We are his portion. We are his inheritance. We are his special possession that the Father's given. And J.C. Ryle comments, believers are given to Christ by the Father according to an everlasting covenant made and sealed long before they were born. Ponder these things. Praise God for these things. At the end of verse 6, he says, and they have kept your word. Interesting that he adds this here, because they certainly didn't stop sinning after he met them, did they? No. They fell often and stumbled in thought, word, and deed, just as we do every day. And yet he can write of them, and they've kept your word. First of all, that it proves to us that God's election does not rule out man's responsibility. The disciples were chosen and given to Christ, but they believed. They obeyed the gospel. They repented and believed the good news. And they began to keep or obey the word of God, the commandments that he had given them. And so when we consider how weak they were, how weak their faith was, how incomplete their obedience was, it's amazing that Christ could say this about them. And in a few hours, they would all forsake him. Peter would deny him three times. And yet Jesus could say, they have kept your word. In other words, they, unlike those who did not believe, they did have true faith that was proven by obedience. Even though it was incomplete, it was sincere, it was real, it was born out of a desire to please God because they had been saved by grace. So true believers are known by their obedience, even though it's partial, even though it's certainly not enough to make us acceptable to God. Never could that be. But it is a practical obedience, said Ryle, is the first great test of genuine discipleship. In other words, do you have a desire to keep God's word? Are you making that attempt? And even though you might fail many times, are you continuing to bring obedient hearts and lives to the Lord as a living sacrifice? We offer our bodies to him daily. And so what a wonder that such sinners as we are were given as a gift to Christ, and that he is transforming us. He's giving us thankful hearts so that we desire to keep his word. That's what we're here to do, to keep his word. To sum up verse 6, then, we see Jesus reveals himself to the elect, and they in turn believe on the Lord. They repent of their sins. They receive Christ and the Father who has been revealed to them. And that knowledge of God that they have been introduced to is a wonderful beginning. But they are to grow in that knowledge, and they are to ever increase in their knowledge of God. And so, as I quoted Hosea last week, we should press on to know the Lord. That's what Paul said, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, as well as the fellowship of his sufferings. And we're not only called to know God, as I said, we're called to make him known, to proclaim him. So we're saved that we might continue to grow in the knowledge of God. And the more we grow in that knowledge, the better equipped we are to make him known. Jesus went on to say in verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Again, note the emphasis that Jesus places on knowledge. Now, knowledge alone, the Bible says, puffs up. But knowledge is very, very important, and it is the fuel of the Christian life. If we don't use that knowledge appropriately, if we don't apply it, if we don't live it out, then something's wrong. But it's not just a mere academic knowledge either. It is an experiential, personal knowledge, a conviction of the truth. It's a knowledge that reveals also not only a knowledge of God, but a knowledge of ourselves. And that's a humbling thing. And so Jesus is saying, to them that they have known that all things that you have given me are from you, as he's praying to the Father. They understood that he was the true Messiah, the Son of the living God. They saw and knew things that many in their day did not see. The vast majority of the Jews did not see that Christ was God. They thought that he was blaspheming. What do you see in the Lord Jesus Christ? And put it another way, as he asked the question to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And then he gets personal, but who do you say that I am? And that's the question we ourselves must answer. Do you see in Christ the one who is eternal God, the Son, who became man for us? Do you see that he was more than a man, but yet that he was fully man? And that he lived a perfect life, and that he humbled himself to death, even to the death of the cross. Do you also see that God has exalted his name above every name, and that he is at his coming, all will bow the knee, all tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see that by faith? And do you accept these truths that we read about in all of Scripture? Well, the disciples learned that the Father is the source of all things, but that these things, the knowledge of these things, come through Christ. So Christ is a mediator. And all the riches of the gospel come from God's throne. But they come through Jesus to his people. In verse 8, Jesus goes on, "For I've given them the words which you've given me, and they have received them." Again, not only is there stress placed on knowledge by Jesus, but on his words. They both go together, obviously. We have knowledge through those words. And he gave them the words that had been first given to him by the Father. You know, Jesus, though he was eternal God, he says that he didn't come up with his own truth. He didn't come up with another truth, something different than the Father. In John 14:10, he said, "The words that I speak to you do not come from me, but the Father who lives in me is carrying out his work." The words I'm speaking are simply the Father's words. And, you know, if Jesus acted like that, if Jesus had to qualify and say, "I'm not speaking anything on my own," how much more should ministers of the gospel today, how much more should every Christian who dares to speak for God? What are we to speak? We're to speak only what God has given us in his word. We're not to come up with new things that are not found in Scripture. We're to stick to the Bible. And so, in contrast with the world, the disciples had received the words of Christ, had acknowledged that these words had indeed come from God. And so they received his words as God's word. They listened, they learned for over 3 years, and they began to live by that word. That word became their life after Christ died and went and ascended and rose again and ascended into heaven. But what about you? Are you a disciple like they were? Are you constantly reading and searching the Scriptures? I talked to a friend of mine this week, and he said, I've never done this. I began to read through the New Testament, and he's almost finished. He's in the book of Revelation, and he's taking notes, and he said, "I'm amazed at what I'm learning," because he had never taken the time. He thought, "Oh, just to read one book of the Bible would be just a big challenge. You know, it just seemed insurmountable. To read through the whole New Testament or read through the whole Bible just would have been impossible." But he's so excited about what he's learning. And so I urge you to stay in the Word of God and to meditate on it. Take notes, write it out, pray through what you read, and stay with it. So the Bible says, you know, that the disciples, often it describes them as slow of heart. They didn't always get it immediately.
So you and I are no different, and yet they still received and trusted in the words of Christ. Even when they didn't understand, they received them and they submitted to them. So we need to put our trust, you see, in every word of God. We need to trust that it is from God and that it is a sufficient guide for us in all areas of life. Don't look first to human sources, to the world sources for answers. Look to the Bible. You say, well, I just don't see those answers. Well, you've got to look a little closer. You've got to think a little deeper. You've got to study it, and you will find those answers. You need instructions for life, and those instructions need to be looked at every day. Every day. Well, at the end of verse 8, Jesus said, "They have surely known that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." So they believed first because they had received the word. And that word receive is a powerful word. The Bible talks about receiving. You and I should receive with meekness the implanted word. And so they had done that. The Westminster Larger Catechism asks a question: what is required of those that hear the word preached? That's you right now. What is required of you that hear the word preached? And the answer, part of the answer, is required of those who hear the word preached that they receive the truth. And how do they receive it? With faith. They believe it. With love. If you love God's word. Meekness. It tells me what to do. I don't tell God what to do. God tells me through his word what to do. With readiness of mind. I'm not going to turn away from a difficult portion of scripture, but I'm ready to grapple with it. As the word of God, receive it as the very word of God, to meditate on it, confer of it, hide it in their hearts, bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. So there's a great responsibility given to us when we receive the words of God. And when we do, we will know with certainty that Christ came forth from the Father, and we will know that God sent him. In verse 9, Jesus said that he didn't pray for all people, but that he prayed particularly and exclusively for the ones God had given them. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And so Jesus did not pray for the unbelieving world that would continue in sin and not repent of that sin. And in other words, he did not pray for the reprobate, for those who would never come to saving faith in him. Gill wrote in his commentary, "As he died not for them, so he prayed not for them." And so Jesus, as John chapter 10 talks about, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, he intercedes for his sheep, but he does not lay down his life for those who are not his sheep, not the goats, certainly not those who will never come to know him. Now, under the old covenant, the high priest who would go and make atonement for Israel once a year on that day of atonement would go and make atonement for the people of Israel, for God's people. He did not make atonement for the sins of the other nations of the world. And when he went into the Holy of Holies to make that atoning sacrifice and to put the blood there on the altar, he carried on his breastplate the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, representing all the people of God. And so he was the mediator between Israel and God. The nations of the world were not inscribed on that breastplate. Only one nation was represented, those 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew Henry said, "Jesus does not say, 'I pray against the world, but I pray not for them. I pass them by and leave them to themselves. They are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and therefore not in the breastplate of the great high priest.'" And so all were not given to Christ, nor did Christ die for all. Therefore, he did not intercede for all. He prays for those the Father had given him, for those the Father had chosen, for his elect, all the same. And so they were his. They were chosen from eternity. And of course, they were chosen in Christ. They had to come to faith in Christ, and that blood has to be applied to them just as it does for you and me. And he prays throughout the rest of this prayer. He's praying for their preservation, for their sanctification, for their growth, for their glorification. And so Jesus came, yes, to die for our sins, that we might be forgiven, but much more, he came to keep us, to grow us in that grace, and that we might reach that state of glorification, as we read in Romans 8, that golden chain of salvation, whom he foreknew he predestined, whom he predestined he called, and whom he called he glorified. And so this is what Christ is praying about, all of these matters. And so Jesus prayed for his people, those who had believed in him, and also those who would yet believe in him. That's later in this prayer we will see that he prays for others. Just as he said in John 10, I have other sheep that are not yet in the kingdom. So too, he prays for others. So we too are to pray. We are to pray for those that we know to be believers, as far as we know, right? We pray for one another as believers, pray these things that Jesus prayed for one another. We also pray for the lost. We don't know who is yet to believe, and so we pray for all indiscriminately. Christ can pray discriminately and particularly for the elect, but we pray, as Paul says in one of the letters to Timothy, that we're to pray for all sorts of people, for kings and all those who are in authority and so forth. We pray for the lost as well as believers. And of course, not only do we pray, we preach the gospel. We give the gospel to those who are lost. Because how are we going to know, you know, if Christ is praying for his elect, how do we find out who they are? We find out when we preach the gospel and they come to Christ. And then we conclude that they, too, belong to him. Well, finally, in verse 10, Jesus said, "And all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them." The American Standard Version says, "And all things that are mine are thine." So this is a more inclusive statement here, and the pronouns are not in the masculine, they are in the neuter, which means that he's simply talking about everything that is. It's a very comprehensive statement. It allows, there's nothing outside of it, in other words, that has not been given to him. Everything that God has, that God is over, Jesus has, and Jesus is over. And so that means all creation, everything in the universe, everything visible, everything invisible, thrones, dominions, powers, people, planets, stars, galaxies, on and on we can go. And not only do all these things belong to Christ as well as the Father, but all the desires and purposes and plans and interests and concerns that God the Father has, Jesus also has. The same, the very same. They never run cross or counter in their purpose or their concerns. Jesus has the very same concern for this world and for the elect, certainly, and as well as those who aren't. There's this mutual ownership, mutual interest that leads to mutual action. They are one in every sense. All that you have is mine. And Martin Luther said, there's this no creature can say with reference to God. None of us could ever say all that God has is mine. No, Jesus alone can say that because they are one in every way and in everything. They're one in essence, therefore one in everything else. I am glorified in them. Again, now he's referring to the apostles immediately. And he's often in this chapter speaking of glory. The glory I had with you before the world began. I'm going back to that glory. And he says, now, I am glorified in them. How is Christ glorified in sinners? By saving them, by forgiving their sins, bringing them into a state of grace, by transforming them, they're changed from glory into glory. You and I are also part of that transforming work that the Lord is doing. And so we think of Moses again when he would meet with the Lord daily in the tent of meeting. And when he came out, there was a glow. There was the glory of God was being manifested from his face. He had to cover his face. Even you and I, as we are being transformed, as we meet with the Lord, as we worship the Lord, as we pray, as we read his word, as we gather together as God's people, he is being glorified in us. And no, there's not going to be a physical glow, but there will be evidence of the glory of God in your life that others will see. We who are very weak, word Robertson's word pictures that defines a lot of the Greek words for us. He says, "I am glorified in them in spite of all their shortcomings and failings." There's comfort for us in this. You think, how could God get any glory for my life because I mess up so much and I fall short of his glory? Well, he gets glory by redeeming you time after time, forgiving you for every sin over and over and in. 70 times 7, doesn't matter. God's forgiveness, God's grace, by continuing to keep you in that grace. And so Ryle says, let us mark here that the weakest faith and love to Christ brings him some glory and is not overlooked by him. So live for Christ and continue to do so as best you can. The Lord is a great redeemer. He's able to take your life, your shortcomings, and to redeem all of these things to bring glory out of that in your life and my life. So Jesus prayed that he would receive glory in and through the disciples. And that's okay for us to pray as well in our own lives. So we should pray to this end. Lord, first of all, in my life, be glorified. In my family, Lord, be glorified. In my thoughts, words, and deeds, Lord, whether I eat or drink, whatever I do, enable me to bring you glory and to honor your holy name so that others would think that you are, if they saw my life, they would think, they would believe that you are a glorious God. And so Christ is himself glorious, and yet he gets glory for himself in and through us. And we'll stop there and we'll continue, Lord willing, next week with beginning in John 17:11. But let us close now in prayer. Father, I do thank you.